Blog Talk Radio.
Hey God's Gumshoe, it's me again, Ichabod. Thanks for featuring my question. I really like how you're presenting this material. You're making the Bible come alive for me. Thanks, Gumshoe. Keep up the good work. Ichabod.
Thank you, Ichabod. Well, today we're going to move into what are called the epistles of the New Testament. The epistle is generally a letter, but there's a difference between a letter and an epistle. Generally, a letter is considered to go to a person directly, personally, even confidentially, whereas an epistle is a letter that's meant to be circulated or published, passed around. So in the epistles of the New Testament, these are the letters that Paul wrote as he traveled from community to community, preaching the good news of the risen Jesus. Now we see that more than half of the New Testament Bible is centered around the person of Paul and his writings. Between the epistles and the book of Acts, we have more than half of the New Testament dealing with Paul. So we're going to deal with Paul and the epistles together as we move along, trying to get an understanding of the times and the situations under which the New Testament, and particularly these books of the New Testament, were written. So let's proceed with one of our favorites, Tom Wright, talking about the shape of Paul's theology, and then an excellent presentation by one of our favorite scholars, Paula Goodard, who gives us some really good advice about reading the epistles of Paul, and particularly the book of Romans. So, let's have a listen. First, the biblical perspective, then the scholar's perspective, and then from the Urantia book, perspective on how these books came together, what was the situation at the time. Let's have a listen.
An image which I've often used to explain where Paul was standing as a human being is an image taken from a mountain I remember from boyhood, where I would climb up when I was at school in Yorkshire, this particular mountain, and you could get to the top and you could have one foot in Yorkshire and then you could put the other foot in Lancashire and then you could reach forward and touch Westmorland as it still was. They've abolished Westmorland long since, sadly, but there is one spot in which you could actually be in three counties, and there was one that you'd come up from and another one that you could be looking over to and another one whose air you could be breathing, if you like. I mean, just to extend the metaphor a bit. Now, for Paul, the way up the mountain was clearly from the Jewish side. Paul was a Jew. He thought as a Jew. He went on thinking as a Jew. He did not think that he'd stopped being Jewish. He did not think that he'd stopped being, to all intents and purposes, a child of Abraham. That really, really mattered to him. But Paul was a transformed Jew. And for Paul, one of the climaxes of the Jewish worldview was the belief that when God did for Israel what he was going to do for Israel, then the whole world would come in on the blessing. It wasn't just that God would keep Israel privately to himself and smash the rest of the world to smithereens. It was a much more outward-looking thing than that. And so with the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul believed that the Messiah had come, that he now knew who the Messiah was, and that he had got a new identity in the Messiah, but that was still a very Jewish identity. So the first thing to say about Paul is it always makes sense to say, where is he in relation to his scriptures, to the Old Testament? Where is he in implicit dialogue with other Jews of his day, with the rabbis, with Philo, with Josephus, with the scrolls, with all those other Jewish writings and culture forms that we see going on? Always makes sense to ask that. But then Paul describes himself as the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. And there's two things going on there corresponding to the two other counties. For a start, there is the Hellenistic philosophy of his day. As you probably know, the pagan world looked back to Homer, to the Iliad and the Odyssey, like we rather look back to the Old Testament. And they often look back to the writings of Plato and Aristotle, like we look back, as it were, to the New Testament. That is to say, we've got this great epic which stands behind the whole thing and colours so much of how we know about the world. But we've also got those rather dense philosophical works which teach us how to think about the world. But in the hundreds of years between Plato and Aristotle and Paul, that had developed so that there were different kinds of Hellenistic philosophy out there. There were the Stoics, there were the Epicureans, there were the Cynics, who were a sort of street-level Stoics. There were the academics, who were still scratching their heads and saying, there's not enough evidence, we can't be quite sure what we believe, but it's all very interesting. And there were various other subgroups and developments and so on. And the thing is, Paul grew up in Tarsus in southeastern Turkey, which was a university town, and Paul pretty certainly knew that stuff firsthand. We don't know whether he actually studied it, but when you compare some of Paul's writings with the works of somebody like Epictetus, who is on the border between being a Stoic and a Cynic, really, we hear them talking a very similar language. They argue the same way. Someone will say to me, da-da-da-da, but my dear fellow, how can you say that? But then this, what about that? And first time I read Epictetus, I thought this fellow lived next door to Paul, or at least they certainly met in the pub pretty frequently. That was how people thought. So Paul is using the tools of thought from the Hellenistic world, not, I would say, in order to turn Christianity into a form of Stoicism, but in order to engage with those thought forms. Paul has said, whatever is true and lovely and of good report, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So he isn't somebody who says, all the truth in the world is what we've got in our pockets and there's nothing good out there. He's saying, no, there's plenty of good stuff out there. It needs to be baptized, it needs to be brought to serve Christ, but it can do that. So Paul the Jew looks at the Hellenistic world and says, right, we can do business here, and there's stuff that we've got to share, and we may learn some new tricks in the process. The other world that he inhabits, with great irony, is the world of the Roman Empire. Paul is a Roman citizen, and he's perfectly prepared to play the citizen card as and when it's convenient in Acts, exactly in line with what he says in Romans, the powers that be are ordained by God. If they're not doing their job properly, we can appeal to them and tell them, hoi, I'm a citizen, this is how we should be treated. And that's perfectly consonant with Paul's view, which is a typically Jewish view, that you speak the truth to power. You don't say there shouldn't be any such thing as power, but you claim the right as the people of God to tell them when they're getting it wrong. And more than that, of course, for Paul, Jesus is the reality of which Caesar is the parody. You can see this at the beginning of the letter to the Romans. Actually, very clearly, the letter to the Romans begins with this great paean of praise about Jesus, the one who is descended from the real royal family, the one who is Son of God in power, the one who demands believing obedience from the whole world, the one because of whom God has unveiled justice and salvation and peace. Everything that I've just said there is part of the Roman imperial rhetoric. Anything Caesar can do, God has already done better in Christ. Not that Paul is getting it from Rome and just copying, because all of that stuff actually comes straight out of the Old Testament. It's as though Paul discovers that the more he is rooting the message of Jesus in its scriptural background and context, the more it actually addresses and subverts what is going on in Rome. So that we can see several places in his letters, not least in Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, I think, quite strong hints. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. Who's out there saying peace and security? That's a Roman slogan. The Roman Empire functioned as a gigantic con, a great big protection racket. Pay the taxes, do what we tell you, and we will give you peace and security. Then you'll be all right. Just be good little people. Sit down, shut up, and keep the cash coming. And Paul says, it's all a sham. It's Jesus. He is the Lord. He's the one, not Caesar. But how that works out takes a great deal of teasing out. So Paul is basically a man of three worlds. He's a Jew who operates very comfortably within the world of Hellenistic culture and thought forms, not in order to be swallowed up by it, but to bring the Jewish message to it. He's a Jew who is also a Roman citizen, not in order to capitulate, in order to bend the knee to Caesar, but in order to say that Jesus is the real Lord, and one day even Caesar will realize that and bow his knee to him. When we ask how to organize Paul's theology to make coherent sense of it, there have been many models which have been used, often in the framework of Reformation dogmatics, that is, God, human beings, sin, salvation, Christ, Holy Spirit, Church at the bottom somewhere, etc. That sort of works for quite a bit of Paul, but I don't think it works nearly as well as if we start off with where Paul himself was and say, how would a Jew of the first century basically think about all of reality? And there are three main themes which come through in Jewish theology. I should say, Jews don't characteristically do theology in the way that Christians do. We might talk about that later. But insofar as they do, there are three big themes which we can call monotheism, election and eschatology, or, forgetting the technical language, one God, one people of God, one future for God's world. How does that work? There is one God. That is absolutely basic to Judaism. It's there in the Shema, the daily prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, there's all sorts of debates about what precisely they meant by that. Is this a numerical analysis of the inner being of the one God? Probably not. It probably means there is the one God who is our God, and all those pagan gods are just idols. They're non-gods. They're not real gods at all. Doesn't mean there aren't demons running around doing stupid things, but Jupiter and Diana and Aphrodite and Mars, they don't really exist. They're just human fabrications. There is one true and living God who deserves the name God. So that's monotheism in the period. Election in the period is Israel's sense that Israel is called to be the people of this one God. But if you put election and monotheism together, you've got a problem, because the people of the one God are not doing very well at the moment, not doing very well internally, they're not really obeying the law as well as they should, not doing very well externally, in that every darned empire that comes along beats them up and rules over them and taxes them and tries to squash them and so on. So if you have monotheism and election, it's almost mathematical. Monotheism plus election equals eschatology. You need to believe that there is a future in which the one God will sort things out for his people. And then it's a nice question as to whether he's going to do it just for his people, or, as much of Judaism, not all, would say, when he does it for his people, he's going to do it for the whole world. At the end of Isaiah, you get that beautiful vision of a whole new creation, which is prefaced in Isaiah 55 by that wonderful bit about, instead of the thorn will come up the myrtle, and so on. This is new creation. Instead of the thorns and thistles of Genesis 3, instead of the briars that have choked the vine in Isaiah 5, you have these wonderful flowering shrubs. This is this picture of new creation. So monotheism, election, one future, not only for God's people, but for God's world. Now, my thesis about Paul, to sum up a very long book in a few words, is that Paul has rethought each of those around Jesus the Messiah and the Spirit. So each of those gains a Trinitarian focus. You can see this in many, many passages, but just to name one or two. In 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul is addressing the question of pagan behavior on the street and so on, and food offered to idols, and how are you going to cope with this, he says, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we to him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And as I and others have shown, what he's done is to take the language of the Shema itself, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, to find Jesus inside it. He does something similar with Isaiah 45 in Philippians 2. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But wait a minute, Isaiah has just said, in God's name, to me and me alone, every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear. Paul is not adding Jesus on, bolting him onto the outside of God. He is discovering him within the inner meaning of who it means to be God. And the same with Galatians 4 about the Spirit. The God who sends the Son, the God who sends the Spirit of the Son, is the one God over against the pagan idols. Much more about monotheism, but to move rapidly on, the way that Paul redefines election round Jesus as the Messiah and through the Holy Spirit is there in passage after passage after passage. Romans and Galatians are the obvious texts, but you can see it just as much in, say, 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. You can see it particularly in Philippians 3, where Paul abandons his previous identity in order to be found in the Messiah, not having his own covenant membership based on law, but that which is through the faithfulness of the Messiah. So that this is a covenant membership which has been redefined in and around the Messiah, and then the inner energy of that, passage after passage, of course, comes from the Spirit. So that election is redefined around Christ and the Spirit. And then, remarkably, we can see how all the elements of Jewish eschatology, the future judgment, the future new world, the resurrection from the dead, you can rattle off a list of maybe a dozen elements of Jewish hope for the future. And Paul has taken each one of them, and almost accidentally in the course of his letters, he has redefined them around the Spirit and Christ. The Messiah is the future already arrived in the present. The Spirit is the one who is given to us so that we will be, as it were, people of the future, sharing in the energy of the future, even in the present, but with the Spirit assuring us of resurrection to come in the future. That then is the shape, I believe, of Paul's theology. It remains determinedly Jewish in shape, monotheism, election, eschatology, but at every point it has been rethought around Christ and the Spirit, and each of those is integrated with each of the others to form a remarkable, dense, thickly woven whole, which I find intellectually very satisfying, but also exegetically very fruitful as we then read through the letters and see how it works.
Thank you, Dr. Wright. Once again, excellent. So now we're going to listen to Dr. Paula Goodard, who's a writer and a lecturer in biblical studies. Her research areas include the writings of Paul the Apostle and New Testament interpretation, the development of ministry in the New Testament. She's a theologian in residence for the Bible Society and also holds a number of honorary positions, such as canon theologian for Birmingham and Guildford Cathedrals. A very knowledgeable theologian and researcher. And today she's going to tell us a little bit about understanding and reading Paul. Let's have a listen.
One of the really interesting things about reading Paul is simply where you start. I'm often struck by people who try and read Paul for the first time. And I think the big mistake that people make is actually to go for the really hard stuff first. So they plow straight into Romans and then kind of look slightly bemused and say, well, I didn't really understand it, and consequently say, well, I don't really like Paul. Personally, I think that's where the mistake lies, is that Romans, if you're thinking about doing a course, Romans is your master's level epistle. And you wouldn't ever start somebody in primary school with Romans. And in a similar kind of way, if you're starting Paul for the first time, don't go to Romans, I would say, because it is has such big theology, such complex ideas, that it's actually really hard to engage with. I would say that the place that you need to begin with Paul is one of the easier epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, which I think Paul wrote, or Colossians is another one of my favourites, 1 Thessalonians, the Corinthian epistles. There's many other easier places to enter Paul and to begin to understand something insignificant about what's going on. The thing that makes Romans so complicated is that Romans is written to a community that Paul doesn't really know. He didn't found the community, and he's never really been there and never met any of them. Whereas the other epistles are written to a community that he does know and loves very deeply. And consequently, it's easier to get into Paul's writings through the other epistles, because you can understand something about the context, what causes him to say the things that he does. And as a result, it becomes easier to be able to tackle the material and to begin to understand something significant about what he's saying. I would say that one of the keys for understanding Paul is the recognition that for Paul, something so dramatic happened for him on the Damascus Road that he could no longer live his life in the same kind of way. All the pieces fell into place for him on the Damascus Road, and the thing that he realized that he had been doing was actually the wrong thing to do entirely. There are some problems with understanding Paul's conversion solely from the pages of Acts, but nevertheless, it is worth starting there, because you get some of the insight, I think, into what was so significant for Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul's travelling on the road to Damascus, doing what he knows God wants him to do. He's trying to maintain the purity of the Jewish faith. And as he goes on the road to Damascus to ensure the purity of the Jewish faith, a bright light shines and a voice comes from heaven. Now, anyone who's schooled in Judaism of the period knows that a bright light and a voice from heaven is God speaking. If you think your way back through Old Testament narratives, you have flashes of light, you have crashes of thunder, you have voices from heaven, all of which indicate what we call technically a theophany, which is a revelation of God in the world. So Paul is on his way to Damascus, doing what he knows God wants him to do. A bright light flashes, a voice comes from heaven, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you could almost feel Paul's utter confusion in that moment, because he knows he's not persecuting God. In fact, he's defending God. He's doing the opposite thing. And I think you get a very important insight into what Paul thinks is going on when in his response, because he says back to the voice, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's the "Who are you, Lord?" that gets you into what I think is very important for Paul. That word "Lord" has different resonances in Paul's life, Paul's period. One of them is the resonance around Caesar and the significance of the emperor in this period, though it's probably unlikely that that was significant in this particular instance. More likely is probably the Hebrew resonance of the word. In the Old Testament, if you were a Jew and you came across the four letters of the name of God, the YHWH, which is sometimes pronounced as Yahweh, Jews would never pronounce it. They would instead say Adonai. Adonai, if translated into English, is Lord. And I think that what Paul is doing in his response to the light and the voice is saying, I don't understand. Here I am coming to defend you, Lord, and all of a sudden you're saying I'm persecuting you. And that, I think, is the moment where you get the enormous category shift for Paul, and that understanding that what he thought he was doing was not what he was doing, and in fact he needs to have a complete shift around and a complete change. The moment on the road to Damascus revealed to Paul that actually what he needed to do was to defend Christ, not to persecute Christians. And that changes the whole of his life around, gives him an entirely new vocation, entirely new sense of self-definition. And out of that, he begins to follow the mission that God sends him on, which is the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I would say that it is in that rediscovery of what his vocation is meant to be that you understand something really, really important about Paul. It is about that understanding that Christ lies at the heart of all faith, that on the throne of God, with God, is Christ risen and ascended, and therefore you cannot any longer live the life in the way that you used to. It has a knock-on effect on pretty much everything else that he says. As a result, Christ is at the centre, so the Jewish law no longer can be in the centre in the way that it used to be. Christ is in the centre, and consequently we now must live our lives in a completely different way. Christ is risen and ascended, and consequently the new order has broken into the old order, and now the world is completely transformed, and now you live out your life in an entirely different way. I would trace all of that theology back to that first encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And from that, you get a lot of Paul's theology kind of flowing outwards from it. It's quite a useful key into understanding quite a lot of the theology that you then get written about in lots of the different epistles of Paul's writings. One of the really important themes for Paul, which I think makes a lot of sense of many of the things that he writes throughout his epistles, is the theme that he believes that with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the end times have broken into the present moment. One of the places where that becomes very important is in his discussion of Jesus' resurrection. What was very significant for Paul was that he, like many other Pharisees, did believe in life after death, unlike other of Jews who existed in his particular era, people like the Sadducees who didn't believe in life after death. He did believe in life after death. And the shape that it took was a belief that at the end times, when God intervened in the world, then the dead would be raised. When the dead were raised, then the world to come would be as it was always promised to be. There would be peace, there would be harmony, justice and righteousness. The world as God had always yearned it to be would happen. For Paul, the really enormous significance of Jesus' resurrection is that with Jesus' resurrection was a marker that the resurrection had already happened. Not everybody had been raised, but one person had been raised. When one person is raised, actually the future, the end times, are hauled into the present. So what happened before, only in people's minds in the future, now were happening today in people's lives. This is a very important theme in 2 Corinthians in particular. And in 2 Corinthians 5, you have the language of if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. So new creation exists in the world because Jesus has been raised from the dead. because of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, we now live in a world in which there is an overlap, a kind of collapsing of time, so that the world to come now exists alongside the old creation. In the Jewish mindset, often what you have portrayed, really, is this idea of old creation, this world coming, travelling along, being completed by God's intervention in the world, and then the world to come starting off again. What Paul's theology does, and I think you find it also in Luke's writings particularly, is that understanding that what you've got is not an end, a start, and a new, but actually an overlapping time period. So you've got the old creation, and into the old creation comes climactically the inbreaking of the new creation. The old creation will still come to an end, but the new creation will continue onwards. And part of the identity of Christians today, part of what makes the Christian faith important and inspirational and transformative, is the fact that we now live between the old and the new creations. We live in a world which is informed both by the old creation and by the new creation. So we exist in a sphere that now means that the world as God yearned it to be can in principle be lived out in this world, even though the principles of the old creation still exist alongside it. So you've got old and new creation jostling for place in the way in which we live out our lives. And part of the challenge of the Christian existence, I think, in Paul's theology, is that recognition that we are both old and new creation creatures. We exist in the old world, in this world, and in the world to come. So you have those glimmers, the possibilities of how things might be, alongside the reality of how the world is now. And as a theme, that I think becomes enormously important for understanding some of the language that Paul uses. You have to balance that up, of course, with also the recognition of the now and the not yet. So the new creation has broken into the world, things are now radically different, and yet they haven't reached its completion. So language such as you find in places like Romans 8, you have Paul talking, I think, enormously evocatively of creation groaning, all of us groaning as we wait for the culmination of that for which God has promised us. So you live in the now, the new creation has broken into the old, and it is all there available in front of you, with the recognition that there is also the theme of not yet. So it isn't incomplete, it isn't there in its full reality. And consequently, it explains to a certain extent our lives as Christians, is we get glimmers of the world as it might be, while we try and live out our life as it is. And it's that being pulled backwards and forwards between old and new creation, which is part of some of the reality of Christian existence. And I would say that not only is that an important theme throughout Paul, but it is really one of the arguments that lies behind his writing of 2 Corinthians. If you want to try and understand the theology that is going on behind 2 Corinthians, is that what Paul is saying in the epistle is that there is this reality in the world, a reality in which the new creation has dramatically crashed into the old creation. Now live as though you believe that. Now live as though that actually has made a difference to the way in which you live your lives. And I think what's going on in 2 Corinthians is Paul's enormous frustration with the Corinthian community, that he's opened to them this vision of the world as it might be. And effectively what they're doing is saying, well, we kind of would quite like to be as we were, a little bit like the people of God when they just emerged out of slavery in Egypt. They've just had the great Exodus. Chapter 15 of Exodus talks of them leaving Egypt and kind of crossing the Red Sea. The very first thing they say at the beginning of chapter 16 is, we kind of liked it before back in Egypt. And I think what Paul is really frustrated with the Corinthians, is that they have this vision of the world to come and the world to come crashing into this world, the new creation that they can now exist in, but they're living as though the old creation is still having absolute power. And that begins to give you some of the insights into why he gets so frustrated in 2 Corinthians with the Corinthians' apparent inability to comprehend the significance of what Paul has been talking about.
Thank you, Dr. Goodard. Now we're going to go to Dr. Dale Martin, Chair of the Historical Department for New Testament Studies of Yale University. But before we do, we're going to go back and visit Tom Wright for just a moment on the clarification of a point that in Dr. Martin's discussion will be quite poignant. Let's have a listen.
Right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, which, by the way, is really where he's summing up a lot of the stuff that he wants to say in the whole letter, so this isn't just a bit tacked on at the end, he says, now look, I'm going to remind you of the stuff I preached to you right at the beginning, and here's how it went, and then it's this formula that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by these various witnesses. Now, Paul is quoting there something which he has told them right at the beginning, in other words, back in maybe the late 40s when he first arrived in Corinth. So we're talking 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. But he's also saying that this wasn't just what he used to teach, it was what Peter and Apollos and everybody else used to teach. And it's clear that the Corinthians knew those other teachers, and if they could have called up or however got in touch with one of those other teachers and said, hey, just check it out, is this the real thing? Paul knows that they would have got the answer, yes it is. So with that little nugget there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, we are in touch with material which takes us right back to the very early days of Christianity.
Thank you, Dr. Goodard. Now we're going to go to Dr. Dale Martin, Chair of the Historical Department for New Testament Studies of Yale University. But before we do, we're going to go back and visit Tom Wright for just a moment on the clarification of a point that in Dr. Martin's discussion will be quite poignant. Let's have a listen.
The situation with Paul's church in Corinth is very different from the situation we saw in 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians shows us a church that is new, in its infancy, has just been founded. 1 Corinthians shows us a church of, in its sort of adolescent period. They've had some growing pains and they've got some problems. But you can tell that they're not all brand new Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Take your Bibles out. Remember, you have to follow along. 1 Corinthians 15. This is when Paul is addressing the issue of the resurrection of the body. So early Christian groups wrestled with the kind of question that people sometimes still do, which is, what happens to you when you're dead? Are you dead like Rover and dead all over? Or does your soul go off to some other place? Or does some part of you get reincarnated into somebody else's body? Or, in the Orthodox Christian confessions, you confess the resurrection of the body at the end of time, at the end of this worldly time. So Christians were dealing with this stuff. Paul has to address this question in 1 Corinthians 15 because there's some confusion or some debate in the church there. So read along with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. We're going to skip around a bit, but we're going to cover a lot of ground in this lecture. So you need to really follow along in the text as best you can so you don't get confused with where I am. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. So notice, the resurrection of Jesus for Paul, this is going to be very important, the resurrection of Jesus for Paul is not different in kind from the resurrection that Christians can expect. So the resurrection of Christians' bodies will be just like the resurrection of Jesus' body in kind. That's important because a whole lot of people think that what Jesus experienced in some kind of what the early Christians believed about Jesus was something very different from what they confess about Christians. But for Paul, they're the same kind of resurrection. That's why he just calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits. It's just the first apple on the tree. It just lets you know that harvest time is now here. But it's just the first apple. You'll have lots of other apples. So that's the first, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. And then they'll have the end time. There's a big war type thing, and then Christ defeats all the rulers and the authorities and powers on the earth and hands over the kingdom. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, for the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Oh, Okay, that's good enough for that point. But now skip down to verse 35. See, what happens is that some people in Corinth are questioning this. Now, what are they questioning? Are they saying that people don't live forever at all, or that there's no afterlife experience? It looks like not. It looks like what they're really questioning is simply the resurrection of the body idea. Because, of course, they're saying, they might be thinking, like a lot of people in the ancient world, there were lots of Jews believed in the resurrection of the body. And so it was an idea that was not unknown to people. But think of the people in the ancient world also objected by saying, yeah, but how is that possible? I mean, the body, we all know the body rots when you put it in the ground. It just decomposes, and it just comes all little molecules of other things. And then that grows into trees and other grass. The molecules from a dead body become recycled in the universe. The ancient people knew this. They would even say, what about sailors who were lost at sea? And fish eat their bodies, and then other fish eat those bodies of those fish, and then other fish eat those bodies of those fish, and then maybe one of those fish gets caught, and you eat that body. You have sort of little pieces of Fred the Sailor, you know, in your body. How's God going to pull all that stuff together and resurrect that body? So this was a debate that people in the ancient world had too. Apparently some of the people in Corinth are having this same kind of idea. How is this possible? So Paul addresses that. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool. That's what it says. So you follow along. Fool. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Just like a seed goes into the ground, what comes up as a flower or a plant doesn't look like the seed. It's not even necessarily all the same complete stuff. It's new stuff, but it's still continuous with it. Not all flesh is alike. There is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And notice that's in kind of a hierarchy there of beings. Humans are higher than animals. Animals are higher than birds. Birds are higher than fish on this kind of ontological scale of different kinds of bodies that Paul is working with here. This is a common assumption in the ancient world also. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. What are earthly bodies? Ours, this, dogs, cats, everything's a body that's physical for these people. What are the heavenly bodies? The sun, the moon, and the stars. All these things are themselves, in ancient ideas, bodies that simply actually are fixed into kind of a dome that's the sky, and they travel around on that dome. So the earth, all these things in the sky are also bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one thing, that of the earthly is another. There is one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory for the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. Again, a hierarchy of different kinds of bodies. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown, now here you get into a translation problem. My translation here says in verse 44, it is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. Does anybody's translation have something different at that verse? It is sown a natural body, and it is raised in a spiritual body, is that what it says? Anybody else have a different translation for those? The problem is, the word translated physical here is not really the Greek word physical. There is a Greek word physical. What they're talking about here is what is sown is a psychic, a body made of psukos, the Greek word for soul. What's sown is a soulish body, is what he's talking about. It's a denser kind of body. And what is raised is a spiritual body, but whereas in the modern world, we tend to think spiritual is something that's immaterial. Spiritual means not matter. It's invisible. It's something that doesn't exist as matter. That's not what pneuma means in the ancient world. In the ancient world, pneuma is a stuff. It's like what air is made of. When the wind blows around, that's pneuma going around. When you take in breath, you're taking in a form of pneuma. That Greek word pneuma does refer in the ancient world to some kind of stuff. It doesn't refer to immaterial substance as it does later in Christian theology or in some philosophies. So the translation here is misleading, because what Paul says is when your body is put into the ground when you're dead, what's put in there is sort of a psychic body. It's a body that carries life, sure, because that's what psychic means in the ancient Greek word. It's a living body, But it is more like something where it's a natural body. It's kind of the body that you're just given with naturally. But what it's raised is going to be raised a pneumatic body. But now a pneumatic body, so it's not the same thing as it was put in the ground. It's raised a pneumatic body, but it's still some kind of stuff. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body, a pneumatic body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving pneuma. But it is not the pneuma that is first, but the psychic, and then the pneuma. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Notice that he talked about heavenly bodies earlier, and he says the resurrected body is going to be a heavenly body also. This indicates that in a lot of ancient thought, they thought that the sun and the moon and the stars were themselves pneumatic bodies. They were bodies made of the stuff of pneuma. As was the man of dust, so are those from the dust. As was the man of heaven, so are those from heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I'm saying, brothers, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what he's saying is that the resurrected body that he is expecting is not a flesh and blood body. So when Paul's thinking about however the resurrection of Christ happened, he doesn't imagine it as the very same flesh and blood. It's not like it is in the movies, where the very same flesh and blood of the dead Jesus body somehow resuscitates and walks out of the tomb. That's how people popularly imagine it. That must not, and that's how clearly some early Christians thought of it. Some early Christians thought precisely that it was the flesh and blood body of Jesus that got up and walked out of the tomb. Paul must not have thought that, because he says the body that we will, as Christians, as followers of Christ, have when we are resurrected is a pneumatic body, not a flesh and blood body. It's still a physical body in Paul's sense, because he believes that pneuma is matter. So what would be raised is this pneumatic body. Now, why is Paul getting into all this? For one thing, it shows, like I said, this is a church that's not a totally infant church, but it's also an adolescent church. These are people who have some much more exposure to Paul's teaching and to the gospel and different Christian ideas than, say, the Thessalonian Christians did. But they're still very confused about a lot of things that Paul seems to be quite certain about. So apparently some of these people in this church, they had heard this teaching about the resurrection of the body. So apparently they've heard this already. They're not like the Thessalonians, who just don't seem to know that anything's going to happen to their brothers and sisters after their death. So Paul has to say, no. The dead in Christ will rise. We'll go meet Jesus in the air. There'll be a big party. And if they're dead now, they won't miss out on the party. The Corinthians don't have that problem. They know there's some kind of afterlife preaching and teaching. But some of them seem to be rejecting the most obvious, crude way of understanding the resurrection of the body, as if the very flesh and blood will somehow resuscitate and come back to life. And so Paul says, no, that's not how it happens. It's more complicated than that. There's a spiritual body, and then there's this natural body, and the spiritual body is the one that's going to be raised. Now, it's perfectly natural, though, for people to have raised these objections, precisely because if they heard Paul's preaching about the resurrection of the body, they precisely would think, well, now, how would that happen? And they would be skeptical of it, especially if they had any kind of sort of more philosophical education. They would think, that's superstition. The idea that bodies, zombies can kind of get up out of the grave and walk around, that's just superstition. Simple people might believe that, but we're more educated. We don't believe that kind of stuff. So this shows that this church is in a bit different situation. There's going to be some cosmic transformation that will happen at the end of time. This is not an individual thing either. It's not like every individual person sort of experiences your afterlife experience and your resurrection all at a different time. It's all the same time. Paul seems to imagine that people will sleep in the ground, and then at the end of time, the Messiah will come back and this big resurrection of pneumatic bodies will occur. So notice, though, that this is the issue he relates in just 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to back up then and talk about how does that issue about the resurrection of the body relate to other parts of the letter, and what does that tell us about this church? But first, a little background on what this is. Corinth is a very important city in the ancient Greek world. It's right on the isthmus of Corinth, that little narrow strip of land that connects the main part of Greece, where Athens is, Achaia, to the southern part of Greece called the Peloponnese, the Peloponnesus. And so it was an important through way, both by land, because all trade and travel that went from northern Greece to southern Greece or vice versa had to go right through Corinth. So it was very important for trade. It was also, though, where they have a canal there now so that you don't have to sail around the southern part of Greece. You could just go through the canal. But back then, they didn't have a canal, so they had these big tracks. And so ships would come up in Kenkrea, one part on one side of Greece, and they would unload all their stuff, put them on these big tracks, and they would take it across the isthmus and then load it back on other ships. So this was a hugely important city as far as trade went. It was also important for Rome. Rome had destroyed Corinth previously in the 140s BCE because Corinth was helping to lead rebellions against the Romans who were increasing their power in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. So the Romans destroyed Corinth and then left it that way for about 100 years. It had been refounded again in the 40s and then settled with Roman veterans. So by the time that Paul writes this letter in the middle of the 1st century CE, our era, Corinth is still a very Romanized kind of place. So it's got a blend of Greek cultures and a blend of Roman cultures. In fact, the inscriptions in Corinth up until the years 130 or so were still predominantly in Latin in Corinth, which was very unusual in the ancient world, but it shows that the Romans and Latin was very important. So Corinth was a Roman colony, which made it both a Greek place and a Romanized place. Paul founded the church there himself. It talks about it in Acts 18, 1 through 18. And in this case, we don't have a whole lot of way to dispute a lot of what Acts tells us about Corinth, although we can't take it as straightforward historically either. Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, from Ephesus, as he says in chapter 16. And Paul has gotten his information about what's going on at the church in Corinth from several different sources. For one thing, and we're going to flip around a bit, look at 1 Corinthians 1:11, chapter 1, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Some people say, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Chloe's people, what does that mean? Well, Chloe's obviously a woman's name, and when you hear this in Greek, somebody's people, those around Chloe, this refers to probably members of her own household. They could be slaves, they could be her freed persons, they could be clients. It probably refers to clients or slaves or freedmen of Chloe herself. So they're members of this church. Now, it doesn't tell us that Chloe herself is a member of the church. She might be because Paul names her out by name. But we don't know that for sure. But at least some of the members of her household are. And they have gone to Paul and told him stuff that's going on. So he gets some of his information from Chloe's people. And like I said, those may well be slaves or freed persons. Was that important? Well, at least it means they're probably not members of the, you know, upper class or high status members. But he also gets information from a letter. So in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things you wrote, concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then he says, "It is well for a man not to touch a woman." So then he gets into the issues of sexuality, marriage, divorce, and those kinds of things. So he's also, though, received a letter that from at least other people in Corinth that raises different issues. Well, what do we do about divorce? What do we do about marriage? What do we do about sex? And then so from chapter 7 on, he raises different issues that may have been raised in their letter to him. So that's one place he gets information. He also mentions in 16:12 that Apollos has come and is with him in Ephesus now, and Apollos has come from Corinth. So he probably gets some information from Apollos, Paul talks about Apollos as a co-worker, not as his sort of servant or his assistant or anything like that. In fact, when Paul talks about Timothy, it's clear that Timothy is Paul's assistant because Paul says, "I sent Timothy someplace." But when he talks about Apollos, he says, "I've urged Apollos to go, to come visit you." In other words, Paul doesn't say he sent Apollos anywhere. This indicates that Apollos is on something more of an equal status with Paul. Maybe Apollos is considered another apostle or a teacher or something like that in early church. But Paul may have gotten some of the information there. And then in chapter 16, 17, he talks about, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence." Now, there are a couple of interesting things about these names. Achaicus would be sort of a name or a nickname for someone who's from Achaia, the area just north of Corinth, that means that area of Greece. Stephanus is a very Greek word meaning a crown. And Fortunatus, though, is not a Greek word. It's from the Latin, right? So, Fortunatus means fortune, someone who's fortunate or lucky. It's like having a person named Lucky. So, does this mean that this guy was himself Roman, or maybe was a freed person of a Roman, and therefore had a Latinized name? Whatever, we don't know about that. But Paul apparently has gotten information from them also, and he talks about a church in their house. So, what's going on in Corinth is there seem to be different house churches in Corinth. It's not all one group meeting all the time in one place. So we can imagine different house churches meeting in different places and maybe made up of different kind of people. And one of the ways we're going to talk about this is to see what was the social class of these people. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, we get our first major clue. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you, and again, the Greek doesn't have sisters, they've added that to the English to make it more inclusive. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. Now, all three of those words in the Greek are status symbol words. Wise doesn't mean just smart, it means educated. So not many of you are well educated, not many of you are powerful, that is, you're not just people occupying government positions or anything like that, and you're not of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. Now, at one point, those verses were taken to indicate that all of the Corinthian church were just completely low class, that they were all either slaves or poor freedmen or lower class manual laborers. And this kind of went along with the image that you saw a lot about Christianity in popular movies like Ben-Hur or The Robe or things like this, which has the earliest Christians all kind of hiding away from the Romans in little dark rooms and all being very much laboring class people. More recently, scholars have said, yeah, but that's not exactly what Paul says. He says, not many of you were these things, which at least implies that some people in the Corinthian church actually were wise, maybe educated, of noble birth, or having some kind of access to power. So this is one clue that's caused scholars in the last 30, 40 years, to reread the Corinthian correspondence, both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, precisely by looking at what's going on with regard to social status and social class. And now it gets really interesting, because the typical way to read the Bible that most of us grew up with is you read it very piously. You read it as having something to say about theology. You read it as having something to say about God. And all those are obviously important ways to read the Bible. But it's also when you add into issues like, might this text not only have something to say about theology, but also about issues like social class and power? And scholars have said it's precisely in 1 Corinthians that's one of the places we see in the New Testament the best evidence we have that the early churches weren't all homogeneous when it comes to their social status level, and they may have actually experienced conflicts in their groups due precisely to differences in social status and social power. So that's the way I have interpreted 1 Corinthians, and it's debated by some people, but it's much more the consensus view now among scholars that especially the Corinthian correspondence, does have these evidences of class levels. So let's see, how is this working out? I just read the first passage where Paul seems to say, some of you are claiming, I'm for Paul, I'm one of Paul's people, I'm one of Apollos' people, I'm one of Cephas' people, and of course Cephas is just the Aramaic name for Peter, exactly. Peter's the Greek name. Cephas is the Aramaic name for the rock. And so, some people in the church are saying, I'm one of Christ's man. So there are parties that seem to have been developed, or at least there's some kind of glomming on to different leaders. And some people have said these maybe represent actually four different specific delineable parties in Corinth. I tend to doubt that, because I don't think you see any evidence the rest of the way in the correspondence that there are four distinct groups. I do think there are basically two groups that are going on in opposition to one another in Corinth, and that's what I build my reconstruction on. So, people are having their favorite apostles. What are some of the other... The resurrection of the body is one thing, but there are several other issues, and now that you've all read 1 Corinthians so carefully, in the last several days and read it over, I'm sure, three or four times each day, you yourselves can tell me what are some of the other issues that come out in 1 Corinthians, right? So first we have favorite apostles, and we have differences about the resurrection of the body. Those are two of the issues that Paul has to address in 1 Corinthians. What are some of the others? Anybody? Okay, sexual conduct. And what kinds? Because there are actually several different issues on sexual conduct in Corinthians. Exactly. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says, that's a big no-no. Even for the Greeks, he says, even the Greeks don't do that kind of stuff. So anything, what other sexual conduct issues are going on? How about chapter 6 in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? Some men in the church are visiting prostitutes. That's what it means in 1 Corinthians 6 when it says, where is it? Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? So some men in the church seem to think, well, you know, what's the big deal? I'm in Christ, I'm a Christian, but, you know, what you do with your body is not that important. So, you know, every guy's got needs. So some of these Christian men are visiting prostitutes. So Paul has to address that issue. Any other issues of sexuality that Paul has to address in 1 Corinthians? There's one more major one. Pardon? Virginity, he does bring it up, but that's not as big an issue for him as simply the idea of should you get married. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7:1, they seem to have asked him, this is actually put in quotation marks in some of your Bibles, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So now scholars debate, is that Paul's view or is that a quotation of a slogan of theirs that he's quoting back to them? So there's a debate about that among some scholars. But at least some people in Corinth have written to him asking particularly about, should we have sex at all? Or should we be totally ascetic? That is, avoid sex and be totally continent. So, sex and asceticism, which leads to also issues of marriage and divorce. Okay. So what other issues are going on? What about the first part of 1 Corinthians 6? When any of you has a grievance against one another, do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? So some people, now notice this is the part in 1 Corinthians that's before Paul mentions the letter. So this seems to be part of an information he's gotten maybe from Chloe's people, that some people in the Corinthian church are taking other members of the church to court and suing them. So court cases. Is one issue. Right after that, it's the one about the prostitutes, the marriage and divorce in chapter 7. And then chapters 8 through 11 are all about one big complex issue, and that is food offered to idols. Now, why is that a problem? Well, in the ancient world, most of the time, I'll talk about this in a little bit further, most of the time, meat was expensive, and if you were not rich, it was hard to come by. And so the one place where most people in the ancient world actually had any chance to eat meat was in a sacrificial festival. But what happened in Greek sacrifices is that somebody rich or the city would pay for a bunch of cattle or different kinds of animals to all be slaughtered. The blood would be poured out, and part of the animals would be put on an altar and burned for the gods. But all the rest of the meat would then be passed out. And different people who went to the festival would do it. So you'd go with your buds, and you'd get a big hunk of meat from the sacrifice, and you'd go off and barbecue it, and have, you know, your own barbecue as part of this sacrificial festival. So most, or you take it back to your family, store some of it, you know, boil some of it, that sort of thing. So the main place that most people in the ancient world ate meat was connected to some kind of sacrifice, to some kind of god. Now, of course, this is part of the sacrificial cult. You're sharing a table with that god by eating that sacrificed material. It's like you're sitting down to dinner with Zeus when you do this, right? So if you're a Jew in the ancient world, this causes problems because it means you don't believe in these gods. You're supposed to avoid these gods. You're supposed to avoid idolatry. But if you eat that meat, you're still seen by many Jews as participating in that cult with that god. And also some of the people thought this was kind of superstitious, that if you ate that stuff, then whatever the power that lie behind that god could get into your body by means of the food. You can imagine how this happened. A lot of Jews believed that they didn't believe that their idols were just nothing but stone or rock or wood or metal. They believed there was something there that was causing that thing to have power. Because they looked around and they said, this person claimed to be healed by Asclepius. Well, I can see he's now healed. So who healed him? I don't believe that Asclepius is actually a god, but I believe Asclepius is a demon. So a lot of Jews would go around, and Christians then later, saying that the powers that lie behind the gods of other nations are not really gods, but they may be demons. And if you participated in eating their meat, that demon could get in your body. So food offered to idols became a big problem in the early church. Should you eat it? If so, would it hurt you? Did it mean you were participating in sacrifice? There, in chapter 11, I have to change over here, another, women praying without veiling their heads. Paul has to address that. Notice he doesn't say that women can't pray in church, but he says if they are going to pray in church, they need to put a veil over their heads because of the angels. Whatever that means. There's been a lot of us who've written a lot on that, and I have my own theories, which most of my friends don't like. In chapter 11 later, he gets into a big conversation about what they're supposed to do in the Lord's Supper, when they come together to eat the Lord's Supper, and it's not turning out the way it's supposed to be. So that's another issue, the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12 through 14, nobody raised this issue. Chapters 12 through 14, what's the big issue that Paul has to address there? Speaking with tongues. So the technical term for that is often glossolalia, which comes from the Greek word for tongues. So speaking in tongues. Some people in the church are speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues, of course, just refers to speaking some kind of unknown esoteric language that you only know by miracle. It's a special gift. It's not a language you learn. There's a debate among people about when people talk about speaking in tongues, are they talking about speaking some other human language, which is known but just not known but not learned by you? That's what it sounds like in Acts. In Acts, the tongues of fire come down upon the apostles, you know, and they all start speaking these strange languages, and it says everybody who was there visiting from around the world could understand the apostles speaking in their own language. So the writer of Acts seems to think that speaking in tongues in the early church refers to this speaking other known human languages. Other scholars think that at other times it referred to just speaking some kind of unknown language that would sound to anybody like gibberish, and that's often how it happens nowadays. If you go to a church where they're speaking in tongues, they're not speaking another discernible human language, they're speaking something else. And so Paul calls it at one point the language of angels. So sometimes some of these early Christians seem to think that when they spoke in tongues, they were speaking the angelic language and they were learning it miraculously. So speaking in tongues, though, is an issue, and Paul addresses that in those chapters in 12 through 14. And then, as we said, the last major issue is the resurrection of the body. Now, what holds these different issues together? What makes all, are these just a random sort of things that are caused to splitting the church? Is it just because some people like speaking in tongues and others don't? Some people are doing it and others don't? Is it just because, the court cases? It's just an isolated incident here or there. Is the issue of food offered to idols and their debate about that, is that it all connected to their disagreements about the resurrection of the body? And are those connected to their disagreements about sexual conduct? Because obviously they're disagreeing about this. This is why Paul's getting different reports from people. He's getting some reports from closed people, and then some others write a letter, and whoever wrote the letter is probably not the same people that are giving him the oral reports. So Paul's getting information from different factions in this church. So the big question is, do all of these issues just represent totally different, disparate arguments, or is there some bigger reason that these are a debate, and is there some sort of major divide along which people are lining up. And so, you get a really wonderful, brilliant book written by a famous New Testament scholar, moi, called The Corinthian Body. What I tried to do in that book was precisely to take all of these different issues and show how they could line up on one or two sides of what was a social status issue. I argued that it wouldn't be totally neatly, but what I tried to say is that in a bunch of these different issues, if you had more money, if you had more access to power, if you had a better education, likely you would end up on one side of these issues. If you didn't have money, you didn't have power, and you didn't have education, you were more likely to line up on the other side of these issues. So I argued that the Corinthian church, which remember was in different house churches, and it may have been that one house church tended to be on one side and another house church tended to be on another. We don't know that. But we know that there were different house churches being represented here in the church in Corinth. So when we talk about the church in Corinth, we're not just talking about one house church. We're talking about the collection of them. And apparently they may have all gotten together sometimes for a special sort of festival for the Lord's Supper at times, but they apparently would have been meeting in other people's houses at other kinds of times. So let's look at how this would work. First, the whole Lord's Supper issue. And here is something that I didn't write about on my own. This was by a famous scholar named Geert Tyson, a German scholar. He published a series of articles in the 70s and 80s in which he made this argument. He pointed out, just like I already have, that meat, the availability of meat in the ancient world, was very much linked to sacrificial cult. The argument I just gave you. Even if you weren't going to participate in the sacrifice itself, chances are if you went to a butcher shop and wanted to buy meat, and it would be expensive if it was meat at all, the chances are that butcher had gotten that meat from some kind of sacrificial activity. Because the priests sometimes would own the meat. Sometimes in order to make money for themselves, they would sell meat to butcher shops. So it would be almost impossible, it would be very difficult, unless you yourself were wealthy and you could raise your own meat, have it slaughtered your way, and consume it yourself and know that it wasn't connected to the sacrifices at all. But if you weren't wealthy and couldn't raise your own meat like that, and you just depended upon festivals or the butcher shop, it would be very difficult to avoid meat that had not been sacrificed to idols. So what he argued about that. He also pointed out that the Lord's Supper, when we look at the Lord's Supper, notice what is happening. This is in 1 Corinthians, let me find exactly which part of it is. It's in chapter 11, but it's toward the end of chapter 11. Yeah, start reading at chapter 11, verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. I think he's being ironic there, but it could be a debate. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper, for when the time comes to each of you goes ahead with your own supper, one goes hungry and another goes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What's going on here, apparently, remember I said the early Christian Eucharist service, the Lord's Supper, wasn't simply a little bit of wafer and a little bit of wine. It's a meal, of which part of it would be then the saying, the consecration things, like repeating what Paul says. Jesus had said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me, this is my blood, do this in my memory. That might be part of it, but it's clearly part of a wider meal. And it looks like it was something like a potluck. Either the richer members of the church, and I don't mean to imply that they're really, really rich. We don't think any of these members of Paul's churches were actually members of the top elite of the Roman Empire. They weren't senators. They weren't even equestrians. But some of them clearly had their own homes. Some of them clearly had slaves. Some of them clearly had some kind of access to financial power. If they show up at the dinner first, chances are they've either paid for it themselves, because in the ancient world it was typical for people who were wealthier to supply something for the community. The wealthy people provided the sacrifices for town sacrifices, if the town didn't buy it themselves. But usually the town didn't buy it themselves. Usually what the town did was it expected wealthy people in the town to pay for big civic festivities and sacrifices. So that's what happened. Usually the wealthier people would provide the stuff for the festival of the supper by paying for it, or they might have brought it themselves. So imagine what you have as a potluck like this. If you're fairly well off, You can show up at, say, 5 o'clock. I'm going to show up at 5 o'clock with my buds. We're going to have a little drink before dinner, brought an extra bottle of wine. And then, you know, the other people will show up when they can, when they get off work. Well, when do you get off work if you're a laboring person or a slave in the ancient world? And slaves did work at regular jobs, so they would follow a work day. You got off work at sundown. So if you're a working person, or especially a slave, you can't go to the church service until the sun is down. By that time, apparently some of the better off people have already been there, and Paul seems to say they're already drinking and eating and having a good time before the rest of the people even show up. So what he says is, he talks about people who have nothing. He says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Well, a lot of people in the church would have said, no. No, we don't have homes. We're poor. The poor lived kind of anywhere they could. So Paul is addressing two different kinds of people in this very chapter. Some of them have, in fact, he calls them the haves and the have-nots. That's the Greek he uses. So the Lord's Supper is splitting the church along this social status line. And Paul's solution, Paul even says, if you take the Lord's Supper without discerning the body, and what I think he's talking about is discerning the body of Christ, that is the other people there, and discerning the body of your neighbor, if you don't pay attention to the needs of the other bodies that are there, and you take the Lord's Supper, it will turn into poison, and it will kill you. And he says, that's why some of you are getting sick. Paul believes that some of the Corinthians, because they're not taking the Lord's Supper with the proper ethical concerns for their neighbors, the other church members, are actually getting sick off the Lord's Supper rather than it helping them. So what is Paul's solution? Wait. If you're that hungry, eat at home before you get there. So you can wait on the other people to come, who have to come later. So Paul's solution is to alter the behavior of the higher status members of the church to accommodate the needs of the lower status members of the church. And if you see what's going on here, you can see that Paul does this over and over again with these different activities. I can't go into much detail. Go out and buy the book, The Corinthian Body. You can get it on Amazon.com, and you can read all about it. But on each of these things, I tried to argue there that what, food offered to idols, what is Paul's solution? Well, he says it won't actually, you don't really have to worry about it. But those of you who think it's okay to eat food offered to idols should give it up if it's going to cause people who think it's wrong to do it anyway, because that might hurt their conscience. In other words, and it's also clear that the people who would have thought this whole thing about worrying about demons getting to you because you eat idol meat, they, if they thought that was ridiculous, chances are they had some kind of exposure to ancient education, because ancient education taught people that that was ridiculous. Gods don't do that sort of thing. So the food offered to idols, again, looks like it split the church along these social class lines. The resurrection of the body. I said, who would have found the resurrection of the body to be a ridiculous idea? People with more education. People exposed to a little bit more education. Who would have been taking people to court? If you were poor in the ancient world, you didn't take people to court because you would lose. Roman law was even explicit, telling judges, if you have a rich man in your case and a poor man in the case, well, of course you'll decide in the favor of the rich man because he has less incentive to cheat. The poor are the ones who have incentive to cheat. So Roman law was clearly biased toward the wealthy and the people with power. So if anybody is taking other Christians to court, it would be people of higher status, not people of lower status. And it may have been that people of higher status were taking their lower status Christian brothers to court. Paul there and tells them, don't go to court. If you have a dispute, let it be handled within the church itself. Now notice again, just like you talked about Philemon last time, who would have been the majority in the Corinthian church? Rich people or poor people? Poor people. There may have been some people who were better off, but they would have been vastly outnumbered by the poorer people. So by telling the rich people they have to handle their problems within the whole church, he's placing the rich in a situation where they're the minority, and that therefore increases the power of those of lower status. In each of these cases, in other words, I've argued that the whole Corinthian the Corinthian church's problems were they were coming to different views about Christ, about the body, about sex, about women, and covering their heads when they pray and prophesy and that sort of thing. They were coming to these different views because they had different exposures to upper class ideology or lower class ideology, to different exposures to levels of education. Now, what happened? Well, apparently, 1 Corinthians as a letter did some good because we have, fortunately, other materials. For most of Paul's letters, we don't know whether they succeeded or not because we don't have any other writing. And we do have 2 Corinthians, which is made up of at least two other letters. 2 Corinthians is actually, the first part of it is one letter, and then chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians is another letter. And if you read them side by side, you can tell because Paul's tone changes radically when he gets to chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians, we have at least two more letters that Paul wrote, and then Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians another letter he wrote to them. So there was another letter going back and forth. We don't have that one, probably. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions a tearful letter, a letter he sent, but it was very difficult for him to write. He cried over it. Now, is that refer to another letter, or does that refer to the way his 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, which is a very angry letter? We don't know, and there's a debate about that. But what we can tell is that the basic things about Paul that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians seem to have been settled by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, although he has other problems. And the biggest problem is when that section 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, because here we get Paul having to defend himself. And this is very telling, because Paul says, well, you're talking about these super apostles. Some other people must have come on the scene. We don't know who they were. But Paul ironically calls them super apostles. You talk about these super apostles. They're perfectly willing to mistreat you. They're arrogant. They treat you as if they have all the power. Pardon me that I was too weak to do that. I treated you well, but maybe that's my weakness showing itself. And somebody said, well, you know, he's very strong in his letters, but, you know, in person, he's kind of a wimp. He's very weak in person. His speaking style, well, this was a social status thing. If you were a man in the ancient world, if he was upper class, upper status, he was supposed to be able to talk powerfully in public. And if he couldn't, he was servile. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is forced to defend himself from charges that he is uneducated, weak, and powerless, and therefore not much of an apostle. Now, that goes on in 2 Corinthians. Eventually what happens, we don't know what happened. Did writing this really scathing letter to them in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, did that settle the issue? Did they all just say, okay, we were wrong, you're our apostle, you're the big daddy, everything's fine? We don't know. We do have a reference in 2 Clement, which is a letter written in Rome around the end of the 1st century, beginning of the 2nd century, in which an author talks about the Corinthians as being an ancient and great church. So at least by the next generation, the church in Corinth is strong and powerful and respected. So eventually, Paul's work in Corinth succeeded. But what we see by looking at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians all together is the struggles it took for Paul to get that church from this, what I call an adolescent phase, where they're arguing about everything, they're really confused about what they think about basic doctrinal or life issues, and then to finally settle down into some kind of coherence. That's what makes these letters really fascinating for us, is that they give us little snapshots of one church that Paul founded at least three different stages of its development. Those three stages being represented by what we can read from 1 Corinthians, which kind of gives us one snapshot of this problem they're having, what we can read from 2 Corinthians, the first nine chapters, which sounds like they've made up and things are okay, and what we can read by 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, which we don't know whether that was written after the first part of 2 Corinthians or before it. Difficult to place these things, but it shows Paul in a very defensive posture with regard to this church. So we get a very good idea of how churches struggled to actually start becoming what we are seeing will become Christianity. They've got a long way to go yet. Any questions or comments? I've covered a lot of area today. You can go back and read it. And I haven't even talked about Philippians because I wanted to make sure that you understood what was going on in scholarly opinion about the Corinthian epistles. Any questions, comments, outbursts? Okay.
Once again, we thank Dr. Martin for this excellent presentation, as always. And now, in order to understand the challenges that Paul and the other apostles and these ministers had in that day, we want to go back into the Urantia book at papers 149.2 and papers 5.4. This will discuss about the attitude of the people and God in the religion and the challenges that Paul faced in bringing these ideas forward. Let's have a listen.
2. Attitude of the people. Jesus understood the minds of men. He knew what was in the heart of man, and had his teachings been left as he presented them, the only commentary being the inspired interpretation afforded by his earth life, all nations and all religions of the world would speedily have embraced the gospel of the kingdom. The well-meant efforts of Jesus' early followers to restate his teachings so as to make them the more acceptable to certain nations, races, and religions only resulted in making such teachings the less acceptable to all other nations, races, and religions. The Apostle Paul, in his efforts to bring the teachings of Jesus to the favorable notice of certain groups in his day, wrote many letters of instruction and admonition. Other teachers of Jesus' gospel did likewise, but none of them realized that some of these writings would subsequently be brought together by those who would set them forth as the embodiment of the teachings of Jesus. And so, while so-called Christianity does contain more of the Master's gospel than any other religion, it does also contain much that Jesus did not teach. Aside from the incorporation of many teachings from the Persian mysteries and much of the Greek philosophy into early Christianity, two great mistakes were made. 1. The effort to connect the gospel teaching directly onto the Jewish theology, as illustrated by the Christian doctrines of the atonement, the teaching that Jesus was the sacrificed Son who would satisfy the Father's stern justice and appease the divine wrath. These teachings originated in a praiseworthy effort to make the gospel of the kingdom more acceptable to disbelieving Jews. Though these efforts failed as far as winning the Jews was concerned, they did not fail to confuse and alienate many honest souls in all subsequent generations. 2. The second great blunder of the Master's early followers, and one which all subsequent generations have persisted in perpetuating, was to organize the Christian teaching so completely about the person of Jesus. This overemphasis of the personality of Jesus in the theology of Christianity has worked to obscure his teachings, and all of this has made it increasingly difficult for Jews, Mohammedans, Hindus, and other Eastern religionists to accept the teaching of Jesus. We would not belittle the place of the person of Jesus in a religion which might bear his name, but we would not permit such consideration to eclipse his inspired life or to supplant his saving message, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. The teachers of the religion of Jesus should approach other religions with the recognition of the truths which are held in common, many of which come directly or indirectly from Jesus' message, while they refrain from placing so much emphasis on the differences. While, at that particular time, the fame of Jesus rested chiefly upon his reputation as a healer, it does not follow that it continued so to rest. As time passed, more and more he was sought for spiritual help. But it was the physical cures that made the most direct and immediate appeal to the common people. Jesus was increasingly sought by the victims of moral enslavement and mental harassments, and he invariably taught them the way of deliverance. Fathers sought his advice regarding the management of their sons, and mothers came for help in the guidance of their daughters. Those who sat in darkness came to him, and he revealed to them the light of life. His ear was ever open to the sorrows of mankind, and he always helped those who sought his ministry. When the Creator himself was on earth, incarnated in the likeness of mortal flesh, it was inevitable that some extraordinary things would happen. But you should never approach Jesus through these so-called miraculous occurrences. Learn to approach the miracle through Jesus, but do not make the mistake of approaching Jesus through the miracle. And this admonition is warranted, notwithstanding that Jesus of Nazareth is the only founder of a religion who performed supermaterial acts on earth. The most astonishing and the most revolutionary feature of Michael's mission on earth was his attitude toward women. In a day and generation when a man was not supposed to salute even his own wife in a public place, Jesus dared to take women along as teachers of the gospel in connection with his third tour of Galilee. And he had the consummate courage to do this in the face of the rabbinic teaching which declared that it was better that the words of the law should be burned than delivered to women. In one generation, Jesus lifted women out of the disrespectful oblivion and the slavish drudgery of the ages. And it is the one shameful thing about the religion that presumed to take Jesus' name that it lacked the moral courage to follow this noble example in its subsequent attitude toward women. As Jesus mingled with the people, they found him entirely free from the superstitions of that day. He was free from religious prejudices. He was never intolerant. He had nothing in his heart resembling social antagonism. While he complied with the good in the religion of his fathers, he did not hesitate to disregard man-made traditions, superstition, and bondage. He dared to teach that catastrophes of nature, accidents of time, and other calamitous happenings are not visitations of divine judgments or mysterious dispensations of providence. He denounced slavish devotion to meaningless ceremonials and exposed the fallacy of materialistic worship. He boldly proclaimed man's spiritual freedom and dared to teach that mortals of the flesh are indeed and in truth sons of the living God. Jesus transcended all the teachings of his forebears when he boldly substituted clean hearts for clean hands as the mark of true religion. He put reality in the place of tradition and swept aside all pretensions of vanity and hypocrisy. And yet this fearless man of God did not give vent to destructive criticism or manifest an utter disregard of the religious, social, economic, and political usages of his day. He was not a militant revolutionist. He was a progressive evolutionist. He engaged in the destruction of that which was only when he simultaneously offered his fellows the superior thing which ought to be. Jesus received the obedience of his followers without exacting it. Only three men who received his personal call refused to accept the invitation to discipleship. He exercised a peculiar drawing power over men, but he was not dictatorial. He commanded confidence, and no man ever resented his giving a command. He assumed absolute authority over his disciples, but no one ever objected. He permitted his followers to call him Master. The Master was admired by all who met him, except those who entertained deep-seated religious prejudices or those who thought they discerned political dangers in his teachings. Men were astonished at the originality and authoritativeness of his teaching. They marveled at his patience in dealing with backward and troublesome inquirers. He inspired hope and confidence in the hearts of all who came under his ministry. Only those who had not met him feared him, and he was hated only by those who regarded him as the champion of that truth which was destined to overthrow the evil and error which they had determined to hold in their hearts at all cost. On both friends and foes he exercised a strong and peculiarly fascinating influence. Multitudes would follow him for weeks just to hear his gracious words and behold his simple life. Devoted men and women loved Jesus with a well-nigh superhuman affection, and the better they knew him, the more they loved him. And all this is still true, even today and in all future ages. The more man comes to know this God-man, the more he will love and follow after him.
And now from the Urantia Papers, Paper 5, Section 4, the difference between the God of the evolutionary religions, such as Christianity and Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and Buddhism, and the God of revelation, that which is revealed. Let's have a listen.
4. God and religion. The morality of the religions of evolution drives men forward in the God quest by the motive power of fear. The religions of revelation allure men to seek for a God of love because they crave to become like him. But religion is not merely a passive feeling of absolute dependence and surety of survival. It is a living and dynamic experience of divinity attainment predicated on humanity service. The great and immediate service of true religion is the establishment of an enduring unity in human experience, a lasting peace, and a profound assurance. With primitive man, even polytheism is a relative unification of the evolving concept of deity. Polytheism is monotheism in the making. Sooner or later, God is destined to be comprehended as the reality of values, the substance of meanings, and the life of truth. God is not only the determiner of destiny, he is man's eternal destination. All non-religious human activities seek to bend the universe to the distorting service of self. The truly religious individual seeks to identify the self with the universe and then to dedicate the activities of this unified self to the service of the universe family of fellow beings, human and superhuman. The domains of philosophy and art intervene between the non-religious and the religious activities of the human self. Through art and philosophy, the material-minded man is inveigled into the contemplation of the spiritual realities and universe values of eternal meanings. All religions teach the worship of deity and some doctrine of human salvation. The Buddhist religion promises salvation from suffering, unending peace. The Jewish religion promises salvation from difficulties, prosperity predicated on righteousness. The Greek religion promised salvation from disharmony, ugliness, by the realization of beauty. Christianity promises salvation from sin, sanctity. Mohammedanism provides deliverance from the rigorous moral standards of Judaism and Christianity. The religion of Jesus is salvation from self, deliverance from the evils of creature isolation in time and in eternity. The Hebrews based their religion on goodness, the Greeks on beauty. Both religions sought truth. Jesus revealed a God of love, and love is all-embracing of truth, beauty, and goodness. The Zoroastrians had a religion of morals, the Hindus a religion of metaphysics, the Confucianists a religion of ethics. Jesus lived a religion of service. All these religions are of value in that they are valid approaches to the religion of Jesus. Religion is destined to become the reality of the spiritual unification of all that is good, beautiful, and true in human experience. The Greek religion had a watchword, know yourself. The Hebrews centered their teaching on know your God. The Christians preach a gospel aimed at a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus proclaimed the good news of knowing God and yourself as a son of God. These differing concepts of the purpose of religion determine the individual's attitude in various life situations and foreshadow the depth of worship and the nature of his personal habits of prayer. The spiritual status of any religion may be determined by the nature of its prayers. The concept of a semi-human and jealous God is an inevitable transition between polytheism and sublime monotheism. An exalted anthropomorphism is the highest attainment level of purely evolutionary religion. Christianity has elevated the concept of anthropomorphism from the ideal of the human to the transcendent and divine concept of the person of the glorified Christ, and this is the highest anthropomorphism that man can ever conceive. The Christian concept of God is an attempt to combine three separate teachings. 1. The Hebrew concept, God as a vindicator of moral values, a righteous God. 2. The Greek concept, God as a unifier, a God of wisdom. 3. Jesus' concept, God as a living friend, a loving Father, the divine presence. It must therefore be evident that composite Christian theology encounters great difficulty in attaining consistency. This difficulty is further aggravated by the fact that the doctrines of early Christianity were generally based on the personal religious experience of three different persons, Philo of Alexandria, Jesus of Nazareth, and Paul of Tarsus. In the study of the religious life of Jesus, view him positively. Think not so much of his sinlessness as of his righteousness, his loving service. Jesus upstepped the passive love disclosed in the Hebrew concept of the Heavenly Father to the higher active and creature-loving affection of a God who is the Father of every individual, even of the wrongdoer.
An excellent point on which to end this session of Paul and the Epistles. Please join us next week as we continue this investigation into the epistles of the New Testament. Thank you.